Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, what I have called one of the most significant passages in the entire Bible. So significant that we're actually making a mini-series in the midst of our larger series of study of sermons in Philippians. We're doing this mini-series that we're calling PIN Code Christianity. You know what a PIN code is. You have them. If you have a debit card, there's a personal identification number that you use that enables you to access the resources that are yours in your bank. Or if you have a mobile device, you might have a PIN code locking it. And as you put in the right PIN code, it enables you to take advantage of all the resources you have on that device. Well, Jesus Christ lived a life and died a death and rose on high at the right hand of God so that we might tap into his identity, so that we might actually experience and have access to all of the riches of his grace. Now, it's not some hidden number. It's simply being reminded of the gospel. Now, what we're learning as we go through Philippians, though, is that we also face an enemy who is committed to locking us out of the riches that are ours in Christ. Have you heard what's happening in technology? Have you heard about this ransomware thing? I read about in Time magazine this past week. Some hackers have developed software. And if this software gets connected to your computer, it releases a virus. The virus actually ends up encrypting all of your data, all of your files, so that you can't even get into your own information. And then they send you an untraceable email and are holding you ransom, holding your information ransom. And you have to pay in a way that's untraceable for them to unencrypt or unlock what is already yours. This is happening to hospitals around the country. It's happening to small businesses. It's starting to happen by the millions to personal computers. It's on the rise. Now, there are some things I learned that you can do. See, we're a full-service church. Not only going to hear about Jesus this morning, but you're actually going to learn how to keep your technology and your information safe. Here's what you need to do. Keep your operating system up to date. Renew your antivirus software regularly. Back up your files on a daily basis. And never download anything you don't recognize. Now, as I thought about this article, it made me wake up about technology in my own life, but it also gave me a wake-up call with respect to the gospel, because Satan is constantly trying to spread a virus in our hearts and minds. He's constantly trying to lock us out from the riches that are ours in Christ through confusion and distraction. We lose the gospel PIN code. This happened in Philippi. There were these false teachers that came in after Paul had converted all these people and planted a church. And they said, well, Jesus got you started, but if you really want to be perfected, if you really want to run into the lap of God's favor, you need to follow the law. See, the virus of the false teachers, the Judaizers, was get your eyes off of Christ and onto your own performance, your own achievement. Get your eyes off of Christ and on to Moses. You need to live a Jewish life. Now, we don't have Judaizers in our day, but Satan's strategy hasn't changed. He still tries to lock us out of all the riches of the treasures of grace that are ours in Christ by getting our eyes off of Christ and his finished work and onto ourselves and our own performance, and our own achievement. And so Paul in Philippians 3 gives us the gospel PIN code as a reminder of how we tap in to Christ's identity, how we access all of the riches that are ours in Christ. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Notice his focus there. Rejoice in the Lord. Keep your focus on Jesus. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Here's your operating system update. Here's the renewal of your virus software on your heart, antivirus software. Look out for the dogs. Those are the false teachers. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That is, those who are constantly calling Christians to forget about Jesus and follow the law, become circumcised and become a Jew. Paul says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in human performance, no confidence in human achievement. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." That's that passive righteousness we talked about last week. The righteousness that we don't lift a finger to attain, but is given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And remember, church, this is God's word, and he gave it to us because he loves us and because he's calling us to join him in mission. Let's pray. Father, would you take the words of this text and would you make them come alive, make them relevant, help us to understand how to grow in Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name for his sake and for the furtherance of your mission. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, I need to make sure I say this every week, okay? Obviously, Paul didn't hide a PIN code in this text. We're just using it as a memory device. I'm giving you a PIN code. I'm giving you a series of numbers so that you might more easily remember the elements of the gospel in this text. And the PIN code of Pinecone Christianity is 223221. 223221. Diagnosticate, that is a word, two types of sin, irreligiosity as well as religiosity. As we see grace, we see our need. As we see sin, we see our need for grace. Differentiate two kinds of righteousness. We covered that last week. Active righteousness, that is righteousness we pursue through action, and passive righteousness, the righteousness that Christ performed on our behalf and gives to us as we trust him in faith. Arbitrate three uses of the law. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And then next week, negotiate two realms of life, appreciate two areas of theology, and accentuate one theme of grace. So this morning, arbitrate three uses of the law. Now, before we talk about three uses of the law, I want to make four introductory statements. Now, you notice your outline this morning is more complete. There's a lot of blanks there. That's because I'm going to cover a lot of material. I'm going to speak even more quickly than I normally speak. And I want you to be able to go home and reflect on this really important element of understanding the work of the gospel in our lives. So four introductory statements. First of all, embrace the grace of law. I've found in the lives of many people who are learning about grace that they think law and grace are at odds. There's a tendency to think that law and grace are enemies. They're not enemies, they're friends. Law and grace kiss each other in the gospel. In verse 6, Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And I said before, that doesn't mean Paul is being arrogant. He's not saying he's sinless. Paul is saying, as to the law and the parts of the law, the law has do's, the law has don'ts, but the law also has sacrifices. And when Paul says he's blameless, he says he's simply using the law as a guide to life. He tries to do what the law says to do. He tries to avoid what the law says not to do. And where he fails, and he failed all the time, he used the sacrifices to point him to the promise of forgiveness and mercy. So that's what it means to be blameless under the law. It means simply to follow the law. And where you fail, you follow the law and its sacrifices to point you to forgiveness. But then he says in verse 8, something that almost seems counter to that, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value or worth of knowing Christ, and I count it rubbish. Now, it's really important we understand, Paul is not saying a pursuit of righteousness is rubbish. He's saying that if you put your hope in your pursuit of righteousness to give you a better standing with God, now that is righteous. That is rubbish. That is legalism. Paul is not saying the law is rubbish. He's saying the wrong use of the law is rubbish. Paul says positive things about the law all the time. 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good if one uses it lawfully, if one uses it rightly. Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We need to embrace the grace of law. The law reveals to us what is good for us. The law invites us to our highest pleasure. The law warns us against our worst nightmare. You know, the world would have Christians believe that God is a cosmic killjoy. The world would have the church believe that if you would just forsake the law and do what you feel like doing, you'll be much happier. God's law is there to protect us. God's law is there to lead us to safety and delight. Romans 7, verse 22, Paul says, I delight in the law in my inner being. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, we're not outside of the law of God as Christians, but we're under or in the law of Christ. Now, what's the law of Christ? The law of Christ is simply the Old Testament law reframed in light of the gospel. The law of Christ is simply the Old Testament law reframed in light of the gospel. That leads to my second introductory point. We need to know the parts of the law. In verse 6, where Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, he's talking about the various parts of the law, the do's, the don'ts, how you approach God in worship, the sacrificial system. Now, historically, the church has taught there are three parts to the law: the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. The ceremonial law has to do with the ceremonies of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The civil law has to do with Israel as the Old Testament church and state. See, the Old Testament church, Israel, was both church and state. But in the New Testament, the church and state have been separated. And then there's the moral law, those eternal ethics and commands of God that lead us into holy character. Now, these three parts of the law are not articulated as such in the Old Testament, but they become obvious when you read the Old Testament law in light of the presence of Christ and the work of Christ. For instance, the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, how you approach God in worship. Well, Christ was the fulfillment of the sacrifices. All the sacrifices pointed forward to Christ as the Lamb of God. So the church doesn't follow the Old Testament sacrificial law anymore. In Acts chapter 10, Peter had a vision, and all the unclean foods of the dietary laws appeared in a sheet, and God said, kill and eat. And Peter learned through the vision that all the dietary laws no longer applied to the New Testament Christian. And then in Romans 13, Paul says that the government now bears the power of the sword. The Old Testament church, Israel, was church and state. So Israel had the power of the sword. But in Romans 13, Paul says the government has the power of the sword. Only the government has civil authority. The church, the new Israel, only has spiritual authority. So as the New Testament reveals how Christ has fulfilled some of the law, actually, he fulfilled all of the law on our behalf, but we don't follow some parts of the law because Christ has been its fulfillment. What's left then after the ceremonial law and the civil law is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments simply reveal what it's like to love God and love our neighbor. And those commandments are still in force for Christians. Romans 13, verse 9, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ didn't take away the law, he actually intensified it. He said, you've heard it say, do not murder, sixth commandment. I say to you, if you're angry with your neighbor, you're guilty of the sin of murder. So we need to know the parts of the law, and the moral law is still in force. We'll get to how that is in a moment. Third introductory point, learn what it means to be not under law, but under grace. This is where many Christians become confused. Paul says in verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I count it rubbish. And then when you combine that with a scripture like Romans 6, 14 and 15, where Paul says, sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. People put Philippians 3, 8 with Romans 6, 14 and 15 and says, well, there's no place for the law. The law doesn't apply to the Christian. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. What's Paul mean when he says that? Well, he's not saying the law is irrelevant to the Christian. He's not saying there's no place for the law in the Christian life. He's simply saying you are no longer under the condemning power of the law. You're freed from the law's penalty. In Romans 8, verse 4, Paul says, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There are two ways in which the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. The first way is through passive righteousness. Christ fulfilled every part of the law for us who know Christ. And as we trust in Christ, his righteousness is declared to be our righteousness. The righteous requirement of the law we're considered as having fulfilled because of our faith in Christ. But then the righteous requirement of the law is also filled in us who walk according to the Spirit, who are empowered and transformed by the Spirit to walk in the law of love. That's what it means to be under grace, not under law, but the law still applies. And then the last introductory point, embrace the grace of law as the true Israel. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are called the Israel of God. Israel in the Old Testament was the Old Testament church. The church in the New Testament is the new Israel. Look at verse 3. Paul says this. We are the circumcision. Not the Jews. We are the circumcision. Those who trust in Christ. We're what circumcision pointed to. The cutting away of the skin, the taking out of the heart of stone, and the replacing with a heart of flesh. And Paul says in Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, and Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, that God is going to make a new covenant with Israel, the new Israel, a new covenant with his people. He says, I will take out your heart of stone, I will give you a heart of flesh, I will put my Spirit within you. And then what does he say? I will write my law on your hearts and move you to keep my commandments. See, the difference between an Old Testament Christian and a New Testament Christian is not the law. The difference between an Old Testament Christian and a New Testament Christian is where the law is written. For the Old Testament Christian, it was external, and there was no power to fulfill it. For the New Testament Christian, we're given a new heart, and the law is written upon that heart. And the Spirit of God has been given to us that we might uphold the law of love. The difference between the old and the new is not the law, but the source of motivation and enablement, the grace of God. Let me give you a passage. 2 Timothy 3:16, you've heard this. All Scripture is inspired and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, what's he talking about? At the time, he's talking primarily about the law. Folks, when Paul wrote that passage, the New Testament wasn't even completed. When he says all Scripture, at that point, he's primarily talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament law is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be equipped for every good work. Now, with those four introductory points, we're now ready to look at the three uses of the law. The first use of the law is as a mirror. This is called the Lutheran use. Martin Luther, when he was coming alive by reading the book of Galatians, came to Galatians 3, 22 and 24, where Paul writes that the law is a guardian. The law is a tutor. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to faith in Christ. The first use of the law is the law as a mirror to give us a reflection of our condition, our sinful condition, in light of the perfect commands that reveal and reflect God's holiness. The first use of the law is the law exposing our sinfulness. See, the first thing you do with the law is not spit on your hands, okay, let's get to work, let's go do this. No, the first use of the law is, God, how am I not doing this? Or if God tells me not to do something, God, how am I doing this? See, the first use of the law is to expose our sin so that we're humbled by our weakness, we're humbled by our frailty, we're humbled by our failure, and driven to despair of our own self-righteousness, we are wooed back to Christ and His perfect righteousness on our behalf. I mean, the law is like a friend that is always saying, keep your eyes on Jesus. The law is there to expose your need just long enough to say, remember Jesus. So you don't need to feel oppressed by the law, because in Christ you've died on the cross with Him, and you are now dead to the condemning use of the law. The law no longer condemns the Christian. The law no longer says you're separated from God. In Christ, God has delighted in you. So now you can use the law to expose your failure, to remind you to keep running back to Christ. It's a beautiful use of the law. The law is a mirror. The second use of the law we're not going to spend a lot of time on. The second use of the law is known as the civil use. There still is a place to use the law to help governments enact good, just, right law. The civil use of the law is the use of God's law to help restrain evil in society. Even people who are not Christians, even people who are not God-fearers, we need law to restrain evil and chaos in society. That's the second use of the law, the civil use. Then the third use of the law is the law as a rule of life. In other words, the law is there to show us what love looks like. I'm so amazed. I meet Christians who say, we're not under the law, Bob. We're under grace. I said, okay. So how do you know how to love? Well, the Spirit's just going to impress me on how to love. I'm sorry. That is not true. Matter of fact, if you compare Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit and speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and you'll speak to another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts. In other words, the Spirit-filled life is simply the Word-filled life. And you will never know what love looks like unless the law reveals to you what love looks like. When we become Christians, we don't have this brand new intuitive sense of what love is. Okay? God doesn't work intuitively like that. He gives us His Word. He gives us the law. The third use of the law is the law as a rule of life. The law as a rule of love. The law that reveals what loving God looks like and what loving others looks like. We desperately need the law to lead us, to guide us. This is what it looks like to love. And all through the New Testament, Paul affirms this. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, he says, you receive from us how you ought to walk and how to please God. 1 John 3, 22, John says, we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. We don't know what pleases God unless we have His commandments. We don't know what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel, as Paul says in Philippians, unless we have the law to guide us. So let's look at what arbitrating the three uses of the law. Let's give an example. Let's look at verse 10. Verse 10, Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Then the verse 11, that I might somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. Let's look at the second part of verse 10 first. That I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Now listen, if you see the word sufferings in the New Testament and you think it's only talking about persecutions, then I guess that means that American Christians don't suffer. And so much of the Bible's information and data on suffering just doesn't apply to us, right? No, see, that's not what suffering primarily means. The prime element of suffering in a Christian is the slow process, the painful, agonizing process of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul says in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, I delight in the law in my innermost man, but there's another principle, there's another power inside of me, this indwelling sin, this sin residual that I used to be, who I was in Adam, the old man. And every time I want to do what's right, evil is right there leading me to do what is wrong. And it is agonizing, it is wretched to be aware of that battle inside of you. And to put that old man, that old person to the death is painful, it's agonizing. That is the suffering of the Christian. If you wonder sometimes if you're literally schizophrenic, because on the one hand you want to do what is right and on the other hand you don't, I'm here to tell you, you're not schizophrenic. That is the normal Christian life. There's a battle going on inside of us. And sharing in Christ's sufferings means to suffer by constantly fighting evil and saying no to temptation. Listen, nobody suffered more than Christ. But His sufferings weren't primarily the whip and the scourging and the cross. Nobody said no to temptation longer and more consistently than Jesus. And the longer you say no to temptation, the more painful it is, the more difficult it is to resist. And think about temptation. You give in after 3 seconds, that wasn't so hard. You blew it, but it wasn't hard. But if you say no to temptation for a minute, 5 minutes, it's like holding your breath. Okay, how hard is it to hold your breath for 2 seconds? Piece of cake. Now, hold your breath for 2 hours. Who's suffering there? See, we share in Christ's sufferings by saying no to the flesh. And how do we know we're supposed to say no to? The law. The law reveals what we're to say no to and what we're to say yes to. So sharing in Christ's sufferings is the first use of the law. The law is like an X-Acto knife, a surgical knife that cuts us to expose our sin. our failure so that we would realize afresh we're not condemned by the law. We're hidden in Christ. We're delighted in by the Father. But I need to be reminded not to put my hope in my act of righteousness. I need to run afresh to the passive righteousness that is mine as a gift in Christ. The first use of the law exposes me as a sinner, engages me in suffering so that I might become like Christ in his death and gain victory over sin. And then that leads to the first part of verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. This is the third use of the law. Knowing Christ in the power of his resurrection means that we're being transformed by the power of grace. Grace isn't merely the message of God's unconditional love for us in Christ when we break the law. It is that, but it's more. Grace is also the message of God's supernatural transforming power to change us and our hearts so that we truly begin to love what God loves. And how do we know what God loves? The law. So the third use of the law is the law as a rule of life that shows us what it looks like to love. So the gospel waltz that we talk about at Oak Mountain, the three-step with Christ that leads to change, repent, believe, fight, is the first use of the law leading to the third use of the law. The first use of the law is me and my sin being exposed so that I get myself afresh to Christ. As I get myself afresh to Christ, I experience a brand new outpouring of supernatural transforming power by the Spirit. And as the Spirit fills me, I'm then motivated and empowered to obey the law. The first use of the law leading to the third use of the law. Now, here's where we get into a problem. The very last blank I have for you there. The call to gospel obedience is never legalism. Ever. I'm amazed how many people will come to me after a certain sermon and say, "Wow, Bob, I felt like you really put me under performance. I felt like you were really like, whoa, it was like legalistic, man." Here's the deal. The psychology of the gospel takes much longer to process than the theology of the gospel. The psychology of the gospel takes much longer to process than the theology of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Before we're Christians, we only know the law as condemning and oppressive. Now, unfortunately for many of us as Christians, the church has continued to pound us with the law. The third use of the law. You got to live this way, you got to live this way, you got to live this way. And we still feel underperformance. Some of us even taught that God turns his back on you when you don't fulfill the third use of the law. And as a result, so many of us are at a stage in our life where we actually have spiritual post-traumatic stress disorder. It's like every time the commands are pointed to, or every time the law is talked about, it's like you wilt. It's like, you're like Wile E. Coyote with the umbrella, like the rock is falling. And what you need to realize is the psychology of the gospel takes so much longer to process than the theology of the gospel. The psychology of the gospel is, why are you feeling threatened by the law? Why are you feeling oppressed by the law? It no longer oppresses you. The law is good. The law is your friend. The law is inviting you to your highest pleasure and your greatest delight. The law is protecting you from your worst nightmare. Some of us in here have given in to deep sin, and we know how the law was our protector, and we didn't follow it. And we're bearing the consequences of breaking the law. The law is your friend. And so you allow the law to expose you, to lead you afresh to Christ. And as you go afresh to Christ, the Spirit's poured out so that you're motivated, compelled, and empowered to follow the law. But for a season, when you hear about the law, you may break out into a cold sweat. You may think, oh, this is all performance again. No, it's not. You're not on planet performance anymore. You're on planet grace. So get yourself out from under performance and simply ask God for a heart that delights in the law, because the law is good and the commandment is holy and good and righteous. Let me see if I can give you an illustration here that might close this all up and help us understand what's going on. I talked about this book last week, The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. Great book on the gospel. It's not for the faint of heart, though. It's pretty theologically intense. But in this book, as he unpacks the gospel for us, he uses an illustration from one of the five most important books of my Christian life. People ask me all the time, Bob, what are the five top books you've ever read? Okay, I'm about to give you one of them. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I try to reread that sucker as often as I can. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, that has to be at the top of your list of what you need to read. Okay? That's not performance. That is encouragement to read some really good grace-centered stuff. It's an allegory about this guy named Christian and his journey to faith in Christ, and then once he's converted, his journey toward heaven as he lives in this life walking with Christ. And one of the guys he meets is a friend named Faithful. Faithful then recounts a story to Christian about one of his experiences. Let me pick up the story there. Faithful meets a very old man called Adam the first Adam, the old man, who we are in Adam, full of sin, full of guilt, full of misery, full of shame, and full of powerlessness, so that we give in to sin all the time. Adam the first invites Faithful to stay with him in the town of Deceit, where he is offered all kinds of worldly pleasures. As Faithful recounts the scene to Christian sometime later, he says this, "Why, at first I found myself somewhat inclinable to go with that old man, for I thought he spoke very reasonably. But as I looked at him, I saw there written on his forehead, 'Put off the old man and his deeds.'" Ephesians, Colossians. So as Faithful then spoke of his escape from the old man, Adam the first, he said to Christian, "I felt him take hold of my flesh and give me such a deadly yank that I thought he'd actually pulled part of me away from myself and onto him." That's the suffering. That's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. When you come up against sin and worldly desires, you will feel when you say no to sin that part of you is being yanked away. See, we have people thinking that obedience is the greatest feeling in the world and disobedience is awful. Let me tell you something. Disobedience for a short run feels great, and obedience feels like death. You've been lied to as the church. Did you just hear me? Obedience, flock of God, often feels like death. It doesn't initially feel like it's making you alive. And disobedience sometimes makes you feel more alive than you've ever felt in your life. But it's leading you to death. And this made me cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So I ran away from old man up the hill. But then as I was halfway up the hill, another dramatic encounter took place. I looked behind me and I saw one coming after me, swift as the wind, and he overtook me. So this man, when he overtook me, gave me a terrible punch in the chest, knocked me down and laid me out. And when I came to a little, I asked him, "Why did you treat me so violently?" He answered, "It was because I had entertained slightly to go with Adam the first, the old man, into the town of deceitful pleasures. And after he told me that, he struck me again with a second deadly blow, and he beat me down so that I lay at his feet as though dead, just as before. When I came to this time, I immediately cried to him for mercy, but he said, 'I do not know how to show mercy.' And without, he laid me out again with another violent punch. He would have doubtless made an end of me, but then another came by and forced him to stop." Christian at this point asked Faithful, "Who was this other person who forced him to stop?" And Faithful responds by saying, "I did not know who it was at first, but as he went by, I saw holes in his hands, and I saw a hole in his side, and I realized it was the Lord." Now the light bulb goes on and Christian understands the whole experience that Faithful just had. And he says, "The man who overtook you on the hill was Moses. For the law spares no one, and it does not know how to show mercy to those who transgress it." And Faithful then exclaims, "I know this is true, for this is not the first time that Moses has met with me. What a perfect illustration of what we're talking about this morning. The three uses of the law. When the law seems to overtake you and beat you mercilessly, it's simply the first use of the law exposing your sin, exposing your need, exposing your failure, so that you wouldn't put your hope in your own righteousness, but you would then flee afresh to Christ and boast and rest in the passive righteousness that He has won for you, that is a free gift. And then, as you rest in Christ afresh, the Spirit of God falls on you afresh. You experience the power of transforming grace. And now the third use of the law does indeed call you to say no to the town of deceitful pleasures and to repent when you're inclined to go there with the old man and to suffer with Christ by putting the old man to death and learning what it means to walk in the power of the resurrection. Now, I know this sounds intense. Sounds like Theology 603. I promise you, people, this is Theology 101. And if your brain is exploding right now, let me encourage you to download this message and to listen to it again and again and again. Because unless we understand what I've been expounding upon this morning, we will be missing a critical element of pin code Christianity. The truths of the gospel that we need to experience the life-changing power of grace and to tap into the identity of Christ that we might access every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms that is ours by grace. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would make this word more clear to us. God, if we ignore the law, we'll end up with consequences we never dreamed possible. Pain, suffering, guilt, shame. But Father, if we look at the law apart from the gospel, we'll feel oppressed and under performance. So God, we need to arbitrate these uses of the law. Help us to use the law lawfully. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.